So may I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please do be seated. Yesterday at Isabel's baptism, we all gathered round and sung the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Yes, I know, it's a tune, isn't it? And it was an absolutely joyous occasion. But the first lines of that hymn, "And Can It Be?", expresses in itself a sense of incredulity, a sense of how can this be? For Wesley, it was at the prospect of forgiveness and life being found in the death and resurrection of Christ. But for many people today, that question of "and can this be?" applies when they read many of the accounts contained in our Bible, but often especially this one today. The Transfiguration is one of those events which causes questions. How can we understand this, which is so different to our experiences today? If you read the Gospel, the passage today actually starts with the words before Jesus takes him up the mountain, 6 days later. And this sets context very importantly for what this talks about. 6 days before, in the Gospel, Peter and the disciples have just started to get a sense of who Jesus might be. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Peter said at Caesarea Philippi. But Jesus' response to that confession is an unexpected one. He begins to talk about a Messiah who suffers. Peter, you may remember, was horrified at the prospect of this. "This must never happen," he says. And on one level, Peter was absolutely right. At this point in his ministry, Jesus has a huge following wherever he goes. This is the first hint that there perhaps would be trouble lying ahead. Who really is going to follow a Messiah who's persecuted and crucified by the religious authorities? Jesus is quite unmoved. "If you want to be my follower, take up your cross. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you throw away your life for my sake, then you'll save it." It's an extraordinary reversal of the human way of thinking. So that these disciples who followed Jesus up the mountain were confused and bewildered. They have this vision which is quite extraordinary, and which they don't really know what to do with, what to make of it, not until after the resurrection at least. So the disciples are confused. Charles Wesley might seem to have been confused with the first line of that hymn. And we might be confused this morning as we hear again the story of the Transfiguration. The story is a sharp deviation from the human Jesus who teaches, who heals, who generally we can get along with and understand. Suddenly he is something else, something much more difficult to make sense of. So how do we approach that? There have been many different ideas and attempts to do this over the years to explain those sort of disjointed images we have of Jesus and who he might be through them. One early example is found in the 19th century work of David Friedrich Strauss, who wrote a book called The Life of Jesus, Critically Examined. Now, Strauss believed that there was an authentic historical core to the Bible, which affirmed that there was a man called Jesus, and that he was clear that he was the Christ. However, Strauss believed that this core had been expanded by stuff that he calls myth, idealized portraits of Jesus, which, whilst not historically accurate, are rather an expression of the process of Jesus' disciples attempting to ascertain the meaning of Jesus, who he really was, if you like. Thus Strauss created this divide between Jesus as a knowable person through verifiable historical research, and Christ as a product of reflection on the faith of early disciples. The Jesus is thus true, the Jesus of history, but has no meaning because he was a man in a time and in a place. whereas the Christ of faith then becomes meaningful and rational, but not at all grounded in history. It's fair to say that Strauss's work was controversial at the time. The Earl of Shaftesbury described the English translation when it came out as the most pestilential book ever vomited out of the jaws of hell. Should have put that on the front cover. But it started a trend. What is true? What can be doubted? Controversial though it was, and despite many people these days not holding to his method, his assumptions, and the way he defines myth, Strauss's basic premise today remains true for many. What is authentic? What has been made up or added? What can we ignore? What can we cut away to find the true kernel at the heart of it all? Yet, strangely, no one can ever quite agree what that true kernel is. Is it the stories? Is it the life he lived? Is it the miracles? Is it the teaching? People have come along again, one after another, saying that we can keep just one of those things and chuck the rest. And then somebody else comes along and says, no, it's what keeps the whole kind of theology publishing industry going. After my sermon last week, someone asked me why Matthew's gospel refers to the Gentiles in such a disparaging way. And so I talked a bit about the Jewish roots for much of Matthew's gospel. When you look at it, it's split up into five blocks of teaching, reflecting the Pentateuch. Much of the events that happened in Jesus' life mirror the story of Israel, the life of figures like Moses. There's a flight to Egypt. The Transfiguration bears some similarities to Moses receiving the law on Sinai and his face shining out. And as I said all this, the question then was, well, can we ignore it then? And I said, no. We all shape our stories and our recollections to fit into our own world and into our own understanding. But that doesn't mean that they're untrue or made up per se. Jesus had a complex and multifaceted life. Differences in the emphasis of the Gospels can be handy in showing the different theological priorities of the author and their contents. However, what we shouldn't miss out is that what is much more significant, what is much more substantial, is the material that they hold in common. All these different aspects of Jesus are found in all the Gospels. And I think this is that the Gospel writers aren't trying to flatten out to make more simple the complex or contradictory aspects of Jesus, that they're all trying to write about this same subject, even if they offer different emphasis and slightly different understandings. They're talking about a life which is complex, and that's reflected in the material we have. One of the chief criticisms of Strauss and those who followed him was that no matter what they do, they always end up creating a picture of Jesus which looks like them. Thus, in many books, Jesus ends up looking like a 19th century German clergyman. If you skip forward, he looks like a social warrior from the 60s, the face of establishment, republicanism, whatever it is. The challenge always is that if we look at our own ideas and our own criteria of what is real and how the world should work, we can very easily take those complex narratives and map onto them a Jesus which conforms to them, but actually creating a Jesus which is far less complex than the character we see in our scriptures. If we are comfy with who we think Jesus is, then we're probably missing something and probably looking at a figure who isn't worth following. One of the things I think we should be more comfy with believe that some bits of Christianity and its claims are just weird, frankly. Not standalone, obvious things that we could think about separate from scriptures and images we have of Jesus in them. But it's that weirdness, it's that strangeness which gives zest, which gives life to the Gospels, which actually show us there's something here that we don't fully understand, but hopefully attracts us enough to want to try and find out more. If ultimately Jesus doesn't offer something beyond our understandings, something more, something transcendent that we cannot grasp, then actually why should we follow him? Our reading today shows the disciples in the process of learning, who Jesus is, and then being confused by his talk about death and failure. They then follow him up this mountain, and there they see something. If you look closely through the text, the viewpoint throughout is of that of the disciples. Jesus doesn't change really through the episodes, but the disciples change in their understanding of who he is. The full truth only comes out after his death and resurrection. For those privileged three have a foretaste, an anticipation ahead in time, which only really makes sense later on. They see that there is more to this world than they've understood, more to Jesus than they can understand. That sense of something more is important. Just because we today can't experience people being transfigured in front of us as they did 2,000 years ago, doesn't mean that it didn't happen or that it didn't have any significance for us. For instance, we see all these things as part of grand history. Then we can come to terms with all sorts of things. We can, like those first disciples, be confused. We can ponder. Perhaps in time we can come to understand that which defies explanation at the time. We don't need to chuck things away, to limit ourselves in a safe, rational, yet ultimately sterile world. Actually, we can be open to those deeper works of God through things which don't necessarily understand, but through which we can learn the possibilities of as we wrestle with them over time. I've always been keen that we take our scriptures seriously, not in the sense that they must be defended as being literally true, nor in the sense that we should pull them apart and atomize them to find what we assume is empirical truth at the heart of it, but rather that it asks us questions as we engage with it. It shows us something that we don't understand, but which offers a deeper glimpse of this world. Things which we cannot rationalize, things which we cannot explain, but which seem to hold the quality of truth about them all the same. So, and can it be? Well, with the transfiguration, with those mysteries, with those deeper things it points to, yes, I think it can. The reading today gives us a sense of those deeper things, that there is more in earth and heaven than we can dream of in our philosophies. It gives us the chance, like those disciples, to persevere up the mountain, albeit confused and bewildered perhaps at every turn, but in time perhaps to come from darkness to light, to understand more, to see differently that truth is found in both that Christ of faith and the Jesus of history, that both are actually unified things in the deeper work of God, bringing about the renewal of this world. Something we may not understand now, but it's something which should call us on to try and wrestle, to understand, to see, to go on that journey of faith. And so I just encourage you this morning to read, to ponder, to question, to discover something of that deeper work in God in our lives. Don't expect it to come easily or simply or quickly, but persevere like those disciples did, and see what comes from it as we learn together of the work of God, which we can only begin to guess at. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.